Good morning, church. It's great to see you all here this morning. I hope everybody had a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year to you all. This morning, we are going to be picking up in the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel as we continue to reflect upon the historical events that surrounded the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, during Advent, our family spent some time looking at the birth account of Jesus in both Luke and Matthew's Gospel, and we were kind of bouncing back and forth between the two and reading the events in chronological order. And this got me thinking about the timeline that these events occurred, and really the greater timeline that this occurred in history. So I wanted to begin by giving a very brief historical overview of what was happening on the world stage before this event during the intertestamental period. That would be the period before or between the Old and New Testaments that lasted approximately 400 years. I think having a better understanding of the historical context in which the birth of Christ occurred, it gives us a greater appreciation for everything that God was doing to set the stage for the birth of his beloved Son. Well, the Old Testament ends shortly after the Jews returned from their exile in Babylon. The Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians, and God moved in the hearts of the Persian kings to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding the temple and the wall. These events are documented in detail in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we looked at last winter. But about 100 years after the completion of the wall, and approximately 1,600 miles northwest of Jerusalem, a man named King Philip II of Macedon was about to change the world. He reformed the Macedonian army with the establishment of the Macedonian phalanx, which enabled his army to secure victories over the dominant Greek city-states of Athens and Thebes. King Philip would then go on to unite Greece into a federation known as the League of Corinth, and then he would turn his eyes towards the Persian Empire. Well, unfortunately for King Philip, he was assassinated by one of his own bodyguards and was succeeded by his teenage son. And in a few short years, this young ruler who came to be known as Alexander the Great would conquer not only the Persian Empire, but all of the known world. After the death of Alexander, his empire would be divided amongst his generals, and the unity that was held together by Philip and Alexander began to give way, and Greece slowly declined as Rome became the more dominant power. But before that, Alexander's general Seleucus Nicator would rule over the region of Judah and establish what came to be known as the Seleucid Empire. Now, during the Maccabean Revolt, which took place under the Seleucid Emperor Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews would briefly recapture Jerusalem and establish the Hasmonean dynasty, where they would enjoy independence for a short period of time until Jerusalem was eventually conquered by the Roman general Pompey in 63 BC. This would place Judea under the Roman Empire. The Roman Senate would eventually appoint a man named Herod the Great to rule over Judea, and it is here where we pick up in our story this morning in Matthew's Gospel. Now, what we know of this period is from sources outside of the Bible. God's prophets were silent during the intertestamental period, but God was not asleep. He never is. He was moving empires and turning the hearts of kings and rulers to set the stage for his plan of salvation to unfold. But it was Jesus, this humble child of such humble beginnings, who was and is the turning point for all of human history. Well, last week we studied about the familiar story of the Magi. In our passage today, we pick up right after their departure. If you have a copy of God's words, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 13 and going through to the end of the chapter. And in this passage, Matthew will document for us three events which show how Jesus uniquely fulfilled three messianic prophecies. The first is that the Messiah would be called out of Egypt. The second is that there would be weeping and mourning associated with his birth. And the third is he would be called a Nazarene. Now, these events are unique to Matthew's gospel. They're not recorded in Mark, Luke, or John. Why is this? Well, I think it has to do with the unique purpose of Matthew's gospel. You know, I heard the testimony of a Jewish man who came to faith in Christ. He was from Ramsey, New Jersey. And he said, really growing up in his whole life, he always assumed that Jesus was Italian. And when he finally opened the New Testament, he began in Matthew's gospel, and he was shocked to see how Jewish Jesus was. Well, most commentators agree Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish of the four gospels. He includes at least 40 formal quotations from the Old Testament and shows their fulfillment in Jesus. Throughout the book, you come across this common saying, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Matthew begins with the lineage of Jesus, tracing back through David and Abraham. He uniquely focuses on Jesus ministering to the lost sheep of Israel, and he gives particular focus on the law and the fulfillment of Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, this Hebraistic character of Matthew's gospel, it's led many commentators to conclude that Matthew's purpose was to fully win the Jews over for Christ. But as we'll see this morning, Matthew's gospel does not just teach us how Jesus uniquely fulfilled a few messianic prophecies. Matthew is going to show us how to properly read and understand the Jewish scriptures. These three prophecies in our text this morning show us that Jesus brings to climax and fulfillment the history of salvation that God began with Israel. And it's my hope this morning that as we look at our text, you will be amazed to see how God has orchestrated the events of history to bring about his great plan of salvation. So let's begin in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So we begin our passage with a dream. God sends an angel to warn Joseph in a dream to flee to Egypt and to remain there for a time because Herod was seeking the child to destroy him. Now, before we jump into the prophecy, I just want to take a few moments to mention a few things about this dream. And the first thing I think we should notice is Joseph's response to this warning. I don't know about you, but I think I would have had a couple follow-up questions for the angel. You know, like, how are we going to get there? Where are we going to live? How are we going to support ourselves? And how much time do I have? Like, can I get a few things together here before we leave? All right, Matthew records no such questions from Joseph. What we see from Joseph is immediate obedience. All right, much like in Joseph's previous dream in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel appeared to him and said, "That's that which is conceived in Mary's womb is from the Holy Spirit," Joseph did as the Lord angel of the Lord commanded him. And we see the same kind of faith and obedience here in chapter 2, verse 14. It says, he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. So Joseph wasted no time. The text seems to imply that he might have even departed that very same night. Now, I think it's fitting that God would choose a man who modeled obedience to be the earthly father of Jesus. I feel sometimes Joseph's role in the Christmas story is overlooked, but from the gentle way he dealt with the unexpected news of Mary's pregnancy, and even before the angel appeared to him, then taking her as his wife to lovingly care for her, despite all the gossip that certainly would have surrounded their situation. And remember, they were living in a shame and honor culture at that time. To then protecting his family by stepping out in faith and embarking on this trip to Egypt, Joseph provides a wonderful model of servant leadership for husbands and fathers to emulate. Here's a man who trusted and obeyed God and loved and served his family before himself. Well, had it not been for God's warning and Joseph's obedience, a terrible tragedy would have befallen not just Joseph's young family, but the entire world. Herod had marked baby Jesus for destruction because he saw him as a threat to his throne. Now, Jesus had done no wrong. He deserved no such death sentence. As we'll see later in our passage, it was ultimately Satan seeking the child's life because he was the prophesied offspring of woman in Genesis 3 who would crush the head of the serpent. But God would preserve the child's life into the fulfillment of time to bring about his purpose of salvation. Now, I think it's just part of God's nature to show kindness in this way. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to understand the entire biblical narrative is a warning to all of humanity of a coming destruction. We are all under a death sentence. But unlike Jesus, our death sentence is just. We were created by a good and loving God, but we have rejected him and gone our own way. The Bible calls this sin, and the punishment for our sin is eternity in hell. Now, friends, don't be deceived into thinking that hell is just a place that's reserved for a few people who are really, really bad. Right? It's not a place for the worst of the worst. It's a place for everybody who rejects Jesus as Lord. Jesus tells us there are only two paths in life. In Matthew 7:13, he says, "The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." But guys, the good news is that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus, to take the punishment that we deserve for our sin when he died on the cross, so that anyone who turns from their sin and believes in him, they escape this coming destruction and receive everlasting life. Now, if you're new to Three Rivers Grace Church or you're just visiting us here this morning, I don't want you thinking that we preach eternal judgment to scare you into following Jesus so that you'll keep coming here every Sunday. But we also don't ignore eternal judgment and just focus on all the nice things in Scripture so that you'll keep coming here every Sunday. Right? Our aim is not to fill pews or to make money, to entertain, or to be culturally relevant. Our aim is to preach the truth that is revealed to us by a loving God in Scripture. All right, and God's word teaches that Jesus Christ is the only way to everlasting life. So in our passage, Joseph takes the child and his mother and they flee to Egypt. But for us, we flee to Christ. Christ is our refuge. And guys, don't wait around like Joseph. Obey immediately. You don't have to wait for a dream, all right? This is your dream. God has given us his word. Listen and obey. Step out in faith and escape the wrath to come. So speaking of dreams, you know, we've been reading a lot about dreams in Matthew's gospel. You know, as I was preparing for the sermon, I was thinking, you know, what are we to make of dreams today? I mean, does God still speak to his people in dreams? How did Joseph know this was a message from the Lord and not just some firing of his neurons in his subconscious while he slept? Now that we have God's word, should we simply discount dreams? Well, you know, the Bible is full of examples of God communicating with people in dreams. We have Joseph and Daniel in the Old Testament who were famous for their interpretation of dreams. We've seen Joseph having dreams and even Gentiles like the Magi. And in Matthew 27, we read of Pontius Pilate's wife who had a dream where she was, you know, told about Jesus' innocence. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter quotes the prophet Joel during his sermon at Pentecost saying, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." However, the Bible also warns us not to place too much stock in dreams. Ecclesiastes 5:7 says, "When dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear." Jeremiah warned of Israel of false dreams. He wrote, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." Well, today there exist many reports of God using dreams to draw people to himself. Many Muslim converts have reported experiencing dreams of Jesus where he points them out to seek out a Christian to have the gospel explained to them or to provide them a copy of God's word. Farshid shared some examples of this in his sermon a few weeks ago. Now, I'm of the opinion that if dreams are drawing people to repentance and faith in Christ, then we shouldn't just simply dismiss them. When the legitimacy of Jesus' ministry was being questioned by the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, he said, "Would Satan cast out Satan?" But keep in mind, the primary way that God communicates with his people is through his word. Dreams that come from the Lord will never undermine or usurp the authority of Scripture, but rather point us to it. So if you've experienced a dream that seems to carry a greater clarity or authority than the dreams that you normally mention or that you normally experience, I would say test the spirits by opening up your Bible and reading what it has to say about the subject of your dream. Talk with other Christians, pray for wisdom, and be watchful in prayer. So Joseph obeyed this message from the Lord that he received in his dream, and he fled to Egypt with the child and his mother and remained there until the death of Herod. And now we come to our first prophecy. Matthew tells us in verse 15 that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. All right, so Matthew is quoting from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. The verse in its entirety says, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. So Jews who were reading Hosea would have understood this to be a reference to the Exodus when God led his people out of slavery in Egypt. Now, they would not have understood this to be a prophecy necessarily. You'll notice there's no future tense in this verse. So Matthew's claim here was probably quite surprising to his Jewish audience. But what he is telling his Jewish readers is that the history of Israel's exodus from Egypt was a prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus. Now, this is where secular and Jewish scholars alike will say that Matthew is making a bit of a stretch here. They'll say he's trying to connect this event with a prophecy that doesn't really exist. But that's not what he's doing. Matthew isn't being careless. He's showing us that there are two kinds of prophecy in Scripture. One is when a prophet is given a word by God that predicts a specific future event. That prophecy is fulfilled when that event comes to pass. We looked at examples of this kind of prophecy in chapter 1 when Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Sure enough, Mary was a virgin. She gave birth to a son, so we say this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. Another example is earlier in chapter 2 where Matthew quotes the prophet Micah, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people." Again, Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem, so we understand this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus. But now Matthew is showing us another kind of prophecy that we see in Scripture, which is sometimes referred to as a type. It's not so much a precise prediction of a future event, but a picture that foreshadows a future event or a theme. And understanding this is key to understanding and reading the Old Testament. So an example would be the blood of the Passover lamb that the Jews put on the doorpost to mark their doors during the 10th and final plague in Egypt. And the entire sacrificial system that was developed for the tabernacle and then later in the temple. These were pictures that foreshadowed the shadowing of Jesus' blood as an atonement for sin. So here in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew is telling us that Israel, the nation of Israel, is a type or foreshadowing of Christ. All right, so let's take a minute to unpack this. In Genesis 12, we have the Abrahamic covenant where God promises to make Abraham into a great nation through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. He then tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 14, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possession." Well, we know Abraham's wife gives birth, Sarah gives birth to Isaac, who grew up and had two sons of his own. The elder was Esau, the younger was Jacob. And it was through Jacob's offspring that the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. Jacob had 12 sons whose descendants would make up the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons was Joseph, who would be betrayed by his older brothers and sold into slavery in Egypt, where he would eventually be raised up to a position of power to save his brothers, along with all the surrounding nations, from a great famine that had plagued the land. Now, if you flip ahead to Genesis chapter 46, verse 2, God says to Jacob, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eye." So one might be tempted to think that this Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled in Joseph. Joseph was a Christ-like figure who was betrayed. He was left for dead and then raised up to bring about salvation. But Genesis chapter 50 records the death of Joseph, where he says to his brothers in verse 24, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So we see that there is someone greater than Joseph who is yet to come. Now you fast forward 400 years and Abraham's descendants have multiplied greatly in Egypt and they are enslaved by the Egyptians. So God raises up Moses to deliver them out of Egypt into Israel. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.'" We then see Moses lead the people out of Egypt, and God, through Moses, gives Israel the law, which they are to keep, to put on display God's righteous character for all the nations to see. So you see, Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the better Israel. God called Israel out of Egypt to set them apart as a holy nation, so that they would be a light to the Gentile nations, to reflect God's character to the world. But Israel failed in their calling. If you look at the next verse in Hosea chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." But where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus did not succumb to temptation when he was tested by Satan in the wilderness. He was obedient and faithful where Israel was rebellious and adulterous. And when he gave up his life on the cross, he purchased salvation not just for Israel, but all of those who would turn from their sin and trust in him. We also see that Jesus is the better Moses. All right? Like Joseph, Moses was also a Christ-like figure. I mean, just look at the parallels of their birth. Much like Herod, Pharaoh had declared an edict to destroy all the Hebrew baby boys, and Moses found refuge in the courts of Pharaoh's daughter, princess of Egypt, until the appointed time when he would lead the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. But before Moses died, he prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, that the Lord would raise up yet another prophet like himself from among the people who would stand between them and the Lord, much as Moses did at Mount Sinai, so that the people would not die. Deuteronomy 32, 51 says, "Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land because you, Moses, broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel." But guys, where Moses failed, Jesus succeeded. He was obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because Jesus was holy and lived the perfect life that Joseph and Moses and you and I and everybody else failed to live, God raised him from the dead on the third day, showing that his sacrifice was sufficient to atone for the sins of all who would turn to him in faith, freeing not just Israel from slavery in Egypt, but the entire world from slavery to sin and death, giving us everlasting life. So Matthew is not fabricating a prophecy here. He's teaching his readers what Christ taught him and all of the other disciples in Luke 24, 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, God has orchestrated all of history around the birth, death, resurrection, and eventual return of his precious son. From the Old Testament prophets to the apostles and all the kings and nations and events that have transpired since, he is working out his sovereign plan. Matthew is telling his readers the one who would fulfill the covenant God made with Abraham has arrived. Well, as we continue in our text, Matthew next gives us Herod's perspective after the wise men departed. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." So we know that Herod was threatened by all this talk that the wise men stirred up in Jerusalem about this Jewish Messiah. You see, Herod was an Edomite. He was Jewish on his mother's side, but on his father's side, he was an Edomite. And he tried to legitimize his reign over the Jews by marrying into the Hasmonean dynasty. But these were the descendants of Judas Maccabeus, who led the revolt against the Seleucid Empire. He also did things like refurbish the temple and did many building construction programs in Jerusalem. And he did this to try to win favor with the Jewish people. But he always knew that his hold on power was tenuous because of his lineage. And all this talk of a potential Jewish Messiah started to really stoke his paranoia. So Herod attempted to trick the wise men into revealing the identity and location of the child in order that he might eliminate his competition. But as we read earlier, having been warned in a dream of Herod's intentions, the wise men departed another way. Now, verse 16 says that when Herod realized that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem that were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So at first, Herod was just content with killing baby Jesus, right? But now in his anger, he orders the death of all these male children under 2 years old. And really, it seems this order had no real chance of success. You know, when Herod realized that he was deceived by the wise men, you would think that the conclusion he came to was that they had also warned Mary and Joseph. Now, surprisingly, they didn't. The wise men, I think, clearly underestimated how evil Herod was and the depths to which he would go to maintain his hold on power. Fortunately, Joseph was warned by an angel in a dream, but I'm not sure if any of that really mattered to Herod. He did this as an act of rage. Now, the idea of a ruler carrying out such a heinous act has caused many secular scholars to just doubt the veracity of this event altogether. I mean, clearly the wise men didn't think he was capable of it. I've heard skeptics argue that if such a horrendous event actually occurred, certainly it would have been documented by other sources than Matthew. The Jewish historian Josephus, he wrote much about Herod's cruelty, such as the murder of his second wife, Miriam, and her entire family, who were the last remaining descendants of the Hasmonean dynasty. When Herod realized that the marriage didn't provide him the legitimacy that he hoped it would in the eyes of the people, he decided that the Hasmoneans were too much of a liability, so he had his wife killed, even despite the affection that he felt for her, and he even killed their two sons that he had fathered with her. But Josephus, he never mentions this massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem as it came to be known. We only find it in Matthew's gospel. Now, other scholars have argued that based on the estimated population of Bethlehem during the first century, the actual number of baby boys who were killed might have been as few as a dozen or so. And given the higher infant mortality rates that existed in the first century, the small size of Bethlehem, and the numerous atrocities that have been carried out by Herod, it is possible that this event would have gone relatively unnoticed by contemporary historians of the day. But you know, regardless if it was 10, 100, or 1,000 babies, it was a horrific and evil command and fit the ruthless character of Herod. It's certainly not outside the realm of possibility that somebody capable of murdering his own family would have no problem ordering the death of a dozen or so unknown children. But we also know from Revelation 12 that this edict was not simply the result of the capricious nature of Herod the Great. Revelation 12, verse 4, speaking of Satan, says this: "His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child and one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne." So whether Herod was directly under demonic control or simply acting under demonic influence, the Apostle John makes it clear that this was the work of Satan. And this should be no surprise to us. Since God's declaration that the promised seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent, it has always been Satan's goal to destroy the line from which the Messiah would come. I believe it was this same demonic spirit that influenced Pharaoh to kill all the Hebrew children during the time of Moses. And it was this same demonic spirit that enticed the Israelites to offer their children as sacrifices in the fires of the Canaanite god of Moloch. And don't be fooled for one second into thinking that Satan just gave up after Christ was raised and caught up to heaven. Don't be like the Magi and underestimate the depth of evil that those under the power of Satan will go. John 8:44 says, "He was a murderer from the beginning, and he is a murderer still today." He hates God, and he wants to destroy all of humanity because we are made in God's image. He will do this openly, and sometimes he will do this through deception, but his goal is always to destroy. I believe it was this same demonic spirit that influenced Hitler to attempt to systematically destroy the Jewish race in the 1940s. It was the same demonic spirit that influenced Hamas to kill innocent Israeli civilians on October 7th, 2023. It's the same demonic spirit that has blinded the people to the evil of the abortion industry that is led by Planned Parenthood, whose founder, Margaret Sanger, by the way, was an avowed racist and anti-Semite. This organization that is funded by our own government murders millions of babies every year right here in America. I mean, Herod didn't even come close to what our government has done. And I would add that the majority of these babies are African American, which I'm sure would be to the sick delight of Miss Sanger, were she still alive today. I believe it's the same demonic spirit that has deceived so many people into thinking that it's okay to destroy the bodies of young children by giving them puberty blockers and mutilating their genitals through gender-affirming care, which is the current position of our administration. Satan will stop at nothing to destroy and distort the image of God and mankind. Now, when you think about these things, are you tempted to despair? I often have to remind myself that despite how awful and evil this world can be, and despite how formidable our enemy may appear, God is all-powerful and is in full control. All right, Matthew tells us in verse 17, this horrific event fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. He's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. But again, I don't think what we are looking at is the kind of prophecy that predicted a specific future event. If it were, Jeremiah would have said there was weeping and lamentation in Bethlehem, not Ramah. All right, Ramah, the town of Ramah was located 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It was a border town between the northern and southern kingdoms. And in contrast, Bethlehem is located 6 miles south of Jerusalem. If you flip back to Jeremiah chapter 31, you'll see that the context of this verse is Israel's exile to Babylon. And in Jeremiah chapter 41, we learn that it was here in Ramah where Nebuzaradan, the king of Nebuchadnezzar's guard, gathered all the exiles of Israel before they departed into Babylon. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that Rachel was the favorite wife of Jacob. Rachel gave birth to 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph's sons were Manasseh and Ephraim, who made up the 2 half-tribes of Israel, Ephraim settling in the north. If you've been reading in your Old Testament, you might notice that sometimes the northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim. And Benjamin was the only tribe that remained loyal to Judah when the kingdom split and settled in the south. So in this sense, Rachel is portrayed as the mother of all Israel, weeping for her children as they were taken to Babylon. But now Matthew is informing his Jewish readers that Jeremiah was not just prophesying about this near-term fulfillment, right, but that the mourning and weeping associated with the exile was foreshadowing events that would happen in the life of Jesus. All right, so think of Old Testament prophecies like a mountain range. If you're standing at the foot of the mountain, you can only see one summit. But as you begin to progress up and through those mountain passes, you'll see that there's many summits and many mountains beyond what you could originally see. So the exile from Ramah was the near-term fulfillment, but this prophecy by Jeremiah was also foreshadowing a theme that we see in the life of Jesus. You see, there was weeping and lamentation in Israel during the exile because they were under God's wrath for their rejection of him and their worship of idols. In much the same way, there was weeping and lamentation in Israel because of their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. The baby Jesus was rejected by Herod, who ordered the murder of all the male children in Bethlehem, whose mothers surely wept. He was rejected by all the scribes and the priests in Jerusalem who did not go with the wise men to Bethlehem to worship him. Simeon prophesied to Mary at Jesus' dedication at the temple in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 through 35, that he would be appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed and that a sword would pierce through her own soul also. I'm sure this prophecy haunted Mary as she fled with Joseph and her baby to Egypt. Jesus would ultimately be rejected by the leaders and the people of Israel who brought him to the Romans to be crucified. In Luke chapter 23, verse 27, he writes that as Jesus was led away to be crucified, there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Matthew 27, 55, writing of Jesus' rejection and crucifixion, wrote, "There was also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. These mothers surely wept as they saw their Lord dying on the cross." Matthew and Luke both record that Peter wept bitterly after he denied Jesus when he was taken before the high priest. When Jesus cried out his last breath, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Luke records that the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle when they saw what had taken place returned home beating their breasts. Listen to what Jesus himself prophesied in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This prophecy would come to pass 37 years after the death of Jesus or his crucifixion, when Rome laid siege to Jerusalem and utterly destroyed the city and all of its inhabitants. Guys, this was God's wrath being poured out on Israel because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. But just as Jeremiah prophesied that God would save a remnant of Israel and restore them in their land following the exile, so too will God restore a remnant of Israel who rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Prophet Zechariah in chapter 12, verse 10 says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Guys, I believe this is why Satan has continued his attacks on the Jewish people throughout the ages and into the present day. He failed to prevent the birth of Jesus through the destruction of the Messianic line. He failed to prevent the birth of Jesus through Herod's edict. He failed to ultimately kill Jesus on the cross because God raised him from the dead. So now he turns his wrath not only on the body of Christ, which is the church, but also this remnant of Israel, which God has promised to save. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verse 12. Paul, speaking of Israel, writes, "Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be?" I think Satan would love nothing more than to prevent this from happening, because when it does, guys, Jesus is coming back, and that's a wrap. Satan is finished. So when we see radical Muslim extremists committing atrocities on Israeli civilians, or anti-Semitism rising on college campuses, or abortion being celebrated by so many in our culture, don't just shrug your shoulders and assume this is politics as usual. Our media, our government, our academic institutions, and many of our politicians lack the spiritual eyes to see what's truly going on. This is an ancient battle being waged before our eyes. There was and will be continue to be weeping and lamentation associated with the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. But guys, there will also come restoration and rejoicing beyond our wildest imagination. This is what causes Paul to launch into praise at the end of Romans 11, when he exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways!" So guys, don't despair. Have hope. God is good, and he is in full control. So Herod fails, and the Christ child lives. And Joseph is visited again by another angel in a dream to return to Israel because those who sought the child's life are dead. Let's pick up in verse 19. "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So a few interesting points here I want to mention. Did you notice how plainly Matthew mentions Herod's passing? He simply says, but when Herod died. Now, we know the dramatic details of Herod's death from the writings of Josephus. He describes a horrible, painful disease that led to Herod's death, which included a burning fever, putrefied entrails, foul-smelling discharges, convulsions, and rotting flesh in some really uncomfortable places. Were Matthew given to his own literary devices, he might be tempted to spike the proverbial football, so to speak, over the death of this tyrant. But he doesn't do that, which seems just to speak to the divinely inspired nature of Matthew's letter. You also might notice that the angels spoke, those who sought the child's life are dead, but only Herod's death is mentioned. Well, Herod had several sons who matched his brutality and ruthlessness. The oldest was Antipater, who was to succeed Herod to the throne. Josephus wrote that Antipater had mistakenly heard that Herod had passed, and when he did, he exhibited great joy. Well, this eventually made it back to Herod, and when he heard of it, he had Antipater killed immediately. And this event occurred only 5 days before Herod expired himself. So Herod was succeeded by his three other sons. Herod Antipas was to rule Galilee and the east bank of the Jordan as tetrarch. Philip was to be tetrarch of the Golan Heights in the northeast. And Archelaus was titled the ethnarch or national leader by Caesar Augustus. He was given rule of Samaria and Judea. Now, Archelaus was also known for his ruthlessness, which is why Joseph was warned again in another dream to flee to the district of Galilee. In fact, Archelaus was so ruthless that Augustus would eventually have him recalled to Rome on account of the complaints by the Jews who were growing unruly under his heavy hand. Augustus sent Archelaus in exile in Gaul, where he would eventually die circa 18 AD. And this time, Caesar would appoint a Roman by the name of Pontius Pilate to be governor of Samaria and Judea. Now, Matthew tells us that Joseph took the child and his mother and withdrew to the district of Galilee and lived in a town called Nazareth, which makes sense. This would be a natural choice. We know from Luke's gospel that Mary and Joseph were living in Nazareth before moving to Bethlehem for the census. And here we read about our third prophecy, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you're accustomed to reading in a study Bible, whenever you come across an Old Testament prophecy that's quoted in the New Testament, oftentimes there will be a reference which will show you where that quotation comes from in the Old Testament. All right, you will not find one of those references here in Matthew 2:23 because this prophecy is quoted nowhere in the Old Testament. All right, now don't start panicking. All right, Matthew isn't just making this stuff up. All right, first it's important to note in verse 23 that Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, plural. Right, up to this point when Matthew was quoting prophecy, it's a single prophet. So in Matthew 1:22, he's quoting the prophet Isaiah when he's talking about the virgin birth. In Matthew 2:5, he's quoting the prophet Micah when he is prophesying about Bethlehem. In Matthew 2:15, he's quoting the prophet Hosea when he's saying that the Messiah would come out of Egypt. And in Matthew 2:17, he's quoting the prophet Jeremiah when he's talking about the weeping and lamentation that would be associated with Jesus. But now Matthew says, what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So this is not an exact quote that can be attributed to one specific prophet. Matthew is pointing out a theme about the Messiah that was taught by multiple prophets, which is why you don't find a direct quote in the Old Testament. So what is the theme? Well, the theme is that the Messiah would not be princely in a worldly sense, but rather he would be despised and rejected. So some of you might be thinking, what does that have to do with Nazareth? Well, Nazareth was a small, insignificant town located north of Jerusalem. In fact, to travel from Jerusalem to Nazareth, you would have to go through or around, as many Jews did, Samaria. Think of it this way. The centers of power and culture here in America are thought to be, you know, New York and Washington, D.C. on the East Coast, maybe L.A. on the West Coast. And some people might tend to think that everything else in between is just hick town, you know, full of hillbillies or rednecks. Well, Nazareth would have been thought of in much the same way, but perhaps with even more derision. Right? For example, in John's gospel, when Philip tells Nathanael, hey, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael's response was a sarcastic quip. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? The popular thought of that period was that no one of significance or importance would come from a place like Nazareth, let alone the Messiah. Right? He was to come from Bethlehem. Right? So what did the prophets then say about this theme? Well, they said a lot. We can just look at a few here this morning, but Isaiah 11, 1 describes the Messiah as a twig coming out of the stump of Jesse or a shoot from its roots that brings forth fruit. All right, so the grandeur of the Davidic house had fallen due to its apostasy. Like a tree that is cut down, what remained was nothing but a stump. And, you know, however, this stump, as unimpressive as it wasn't dead. There would come forth from its root a branch that would bear fruit. And interestingly enough, the Hebrew word that's used for branch is nazar, which we find in this word Nazareth. Isaiah also famously spoke of the Messiah as a suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 4, he wrote, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. In chapter 8, he refers to him as a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. David prophesied in Psalm 22 that the Messiah would be forsaken by God, scorned by mankind, and despised by the people. Psalm 31 says that he would be a reproach because of his adversaries and an object of dread to his acquaintances. Psalm 118, verse 22, you know, says he is referred to as the stone that the builders rejected. Zechariah described him as a shepherd who would be struck and whose sheep would scatter. You see, Matthew was correcting the Jews' expectation of the Messiah. He would not make his entrance into this world as a conquering king who would rule the nations with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That will occur at his second coming. In his first coming, he would enter the world in humility, a nobody, a Nazarene. He would model perfect submission to God the Father and bear the iniquities of the people by dying a sinner's death on a cross. He would turn everything upside down about what the Jewish leaders and the people expected of the Messiah. This is why he did not immediately announce himself publicly as the Messiah when he began his earthly ministry. The people would have rushed to make him king and formed an army under him to overthrow the Romans. This was not his mission. His mission was to perfectly obey the law and to provide the final sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. He was the Passover lamb that would take away the sins of the world. All right, well, we should conclude. You know, we've been talking about how God, you know, set the stage for the birth of this Messiah, Jesus. And when Alexander the Great launched his campaign against the Persian Empire, the Jews in Jerusalem, they originally sided with the Persians because of the favor that the Persian emperors had shown them. But by 329 BC, as Alexander began to consolidate his power, it became apparent that Greece would replace Persia as the dominant power in the region. Naturally, great fear arose among the Jews in Jerusalem. Alexander's army laid siege to Tyre, later Gaza, and then set its eyes east towards Jerusalem. The high priest at the time was a man named Jairus, who turned to God in prayer and offered sacrifices on behalf of the people to protect them from the Macedonians. This is what the historian Josephus wrote about the high priest Jairus. God warned him in a dream which came upon him after he had offered a sacrifice that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gates, and the rest should appear in white garments, but that he and the priest should meet the king in the habits proper to their order without the dread of any ill consequences which the providence of God would prevent. Well, according to Josephus, Jairus acted entirely according to the dream. And when Alexander approached the city and saw the multitude at a distance dressed in white, he approached the high priest, Jairus, and saluted him. Alexander was asked by an advisor why he decided to deal favorably with the high priest. And he responded that he had seen the face of this high priest in a dream that he had. And in that dream, he ended up conquering the Persians. So he came to the conclusion that the high priest was under divine favor. Josephus writes that Alexander then entered the city, offered a sacrifice according to the high priest's direction. He was also shown a copy of the book of Daniel, where he perceived himself as the one whom Daniel prophesied would replace the Persian Empire. So Alexander dealt favorably with the Jews and allowed them to live according to their customs and traditions. Additionally, any Jew willing to enlist in his army would also be allowed to continue under the laws of their forefathers. According to Josephus, many Jewish men as well as Samaritans agreed to join Alexander's army. Alexander then left Judea and entered Egypt, where he would eventually establish the city of Alexandria. And it was said that Jews made up one-third of the population of Alexandria and were given rights equal to that of the Macedonian citizens. This vibrant Jewish community would thrive for centuries in Alexandria and all throughout Egypt, well into the Roman era when Joseph and his young family fled from Herod. They were undoubtedly met and welcomed by a Jewish community that existed because of the good graces of a Macedonian empire whose heart was like a stream of water in the hand of our Lord. Another major impact of Alexander's conquest was the spread of the Greek language throughout the Mediterranean region, which provided a common language for the early epistles and the Gospels to be widely read and understood. You know, Satan similarly tries to influence world leaders and bring about his purposes. He entices them to great evil, but he is incapable of thwarting God's plan. We saw that with Herod. You know, the wise men from the east, they drew much attention to the prophecies of Daniel and Micah that the Messiah would be born at a certain time in the town of Bethlehem. Herod thought by ordering the execution of these children, he could put such talk to rest. But if there was ever any doubt who the Messiah was, Herod's edict ensured that it could be no other than Jesus, who alone escaped the massacre of the innocents. It was the fear of Herod's son Archelaus that drove Joseph and Mary to settle in Nazareth. Were it not for Archelaus, they most likely would have returned to Bethlehem, where the visit from the Magi had stirred up all this attention about Micah's prophecy. But Nazareth would provide the anonymity which allowed the child to quietly increase in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man until the fullness of time, when he would declare himself the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Satan probably thought he finally succeeded when he influenced Judas to betray Jesus, and the Jewish leaders handed him over to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. But it was this very act that God had ordained for the salvation of his elect. And as Satan turned his wrath on the early church and they suffered persecution, we read in Acts 8:14 that they were dispersed throughout the region, carrying the good news of the gospel wherever they went. And for all the evil that was carried out by the Roman Empire, it was the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, that ended wars between nations, built roads to facilitate commerce, which enabled the safe passage throughout the region for the apostles and Christ's followers as they carried the gospel to all the nations of the world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God is no less at work among his people and the nations today. While Satan continues to war against the church and Israel, it might seem at times that he has the upper hand, but rest assured, he is already defeated. Our all-powerful, mighty God is a masterful chess player. Satan thinks he is winning when he strikes a pawn, but he is only playing in to the hand of our mighty King, who's working all things for our good and his glory. Jesus Christ is the focal point of all things, past, present, and future. So have hope, have peace. As his people, we must continue to stand boldly and speak truth to the nations and wait with great anticipation for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords' glorious return. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your mighty hand that is guiding all of history. We thank you for warning us, for providing a way to escape this coming destruction through your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would sustain us through the present darkness. Give us strength by the power of your Spirit to persevere to the end, where he will come and set all things right. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.